Judges chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adon at Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in the Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepher." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off a donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favour. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephar. And they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Holmah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains, because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove it from the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan or Taak, or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo or the surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labour, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained there among them, but they did subject them to forced labour. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Acor or Sidon or Halab or Akzib or Helbah or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living at Beth Shemesh or Ben Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land. and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labourers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain, and the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Adullam and Shalem. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labour. The boundary of the Amorites was from the Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I will tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, where they offered sacrifices to the Lord.
Well, good morning. And just to encourage you one more time about the Mark drama, handing these things out, you just never know whether people are going to, you know, bite your hand off for this. We were out on Friday night with parents from Josiah's class, and they were having a special sort of meal together, and the class rep was there. I just asked, you know, could I invite a few people to come to this? She just loved it. You're acting in this, are you? Oh, brilliant. So she's now distributing invites for the Mark drama to everyone in that she can, all the parents she can get to from Josiah's class. So you just never know, do you? And we'll be praying for them that some of them will come along. Now, we're going to be starting a series working through the book of Judges. And it is a very exciting book. I'm sure that some of you will be very familiar with some of the exciting stories that are in it. But we're going to be there for a number of weeks, and I hope we're really going to get into the message of the book. Let's pray before we start. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to read it carefully, to understand what you are saying to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and that you would teach us, that we might change, that we might really be convicted by the truths that we read, that you would poke us and prod us where we need poking and prodding this morning, that we might change, Lord. We know that it's only you who can work that change in our hearts, and we ask that you would do that for us this morning. Amen. We're going to be sweeping through all of that stuff that Dave read out for us, struggled through some of the names there, Dave, I noticed, but it's not easy. So over the next few weeks, we're launching into this series. I thought I'd spend a little bit of time this morning trying to introduce it to you and get us kind of on the right track. It's jam-packed full of exciting stories, this book, that all occur in the 300-year period, roughly 300 years, between the coming into the promised land of Israel and things, I suppose, going kind of a little bit wrong, and we're ending up with the kings. So between coming into the promised land and having kings like Saul, about 300 years. And it's a collection of writings put together and compiled. I don't think there's any one particular author necessarily that are sort of grabbed from the oral tradition and the stories of the heroes of the time, the stuff that people would really have passed down and wanted people to know about from that period. One of the main contributors was probably Samuel himself, who probably also wrote a large part of the book that has his name. So he would have been writing this stuff down, all to instruct us. And before we start off, I want us to get the right mindset. And so it's worth keeping in our minds as we go through this, that this book belongs to a larger collection of books that starts with Joshua, the book just before it, and goes right through sort of Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings, ends at the end of Kings. And in the Jewish Bible, that collection is given a single name, the Former Prophets. So that's what they call the former prophets. And the reason behind its creation is to probe back into Israel's past and figure out where did everything go wrong. See, this is part of a collection that's answering that bigger question. Now, there's much wisdom in doing that, you know, looking back, seeing where things have gone wrong. Pete is often sort of reminding us, I think he feels his age at the Hub, of that when you get older, you've got this extra wisdom, and you're able to see when new fads arrive and say, I've seen this coming before. And you know what to expect, and you had to head it off and to deal with it so you don't make the same mistakes again. It's the wisdom of looking back at the past, isn't it, Dave? Is that right? Yeah, wisdom. So, if some right-wing fascist bloke decided to take over leadership of Germany and started invading countries around Germany, I guess we'd be on to him pretty sharp, wouldn't we? We'd get in there, we'd nip it in the bud, we'd want to stop him. It's called the benefit of hindsight. You know, remembering what in the past led to what, yeah, and how to avoid making the same mistakes. I was reading an article from The Guardian this week with a headline, which intrigued me. Buildings kill people, not earthquakes. It's quite an interesting article. The author quotes from research that shows that the earthquake that took that six-figure toll of life in Haiti in 2010, staggering destruction, was actually no more powerful than one that hit New Zealand a year later in just as populated an area and took virtually no lives at all. The difference, says this research, is corruption in building control and regulations. With a bribe, you were getting a blind eye turned to the quality of materials and construction and design, and it led to flimsy buildings that just as soon as the earthquake came, the houses fell like a pack of cards, like a house of cards. Corruption is a deadly poison, isn't it, in the government of any country. We kind of know that. And I guess it will have been clamped down on in Haiti right now. They won't be letting that sort of thing go through at the moment. Because it's easy to see the problem after the event, isn't it? But God forbid that same corruption takes that higher toll of life in that country again. Let's pray they don't ever forget. So can you see, sometimes to forget the past leads to utter and total disaster. It can be a big, serious thing. Now, the Jewish people are in exile. They're away from their beloved promised land. They're away from Israel. And they're in captivity as a nation held in Babylon. Oh, it must have been traumatic. They've been displaced. They're out of their homes. And they know that this is the punishment of God on them. And they know why. It's because they failed to remain faithful to the agreement that they made with God. Deuteronomy 6 outlines it. Let me just give you four bullet points as to sum up what the agreement was. They were to love and obey the Lord their God with all their hearts as the only one God. Yeah, one God and you serve only him. They were to teach their children his laws and pass it on to the next generations. And they were to be thankful for all of God's blessings. And they were to keep themselves separate from any worship of the pagan gods of Canaan. Okay, the four very simple things that they were asked to do. And they had failed miserably on every account. So the question needs to be asked, and needed to be asked by them as they sat there in Babylon. Where did we start going wrong? How did this happen? How did we end up in this sorry state? Why didn't we correct our course? And part one of this historic analysis is quite upbeat. The book of Joshua has the people marching into the promised land, all full of hope. Yeah, they come in, they cut into the centre of the country. They settle themselves at Gilgal. They make a base. They push north. They push south, and they take the land in many ways. And Joshua ends off parceling up the land to the different tribes, doesn't he? You remember when we did this in the big read? And then he gathers the people together, having allotted the land to them, and he renews the covenant with them again, reminds them of their agreement with God. And they all agree. And Joshua's skeptical, but they all agree. And now, the book of Judges picks up straight from that. You'll notice the first line there is, you know, when Joshua died. There's actually, funnily enough, two introductions to the book of Joshua, because if you look at chapter 2, verse 6... you've got Joshua's back alive again, and he's dismissed the Israelites, and he dies again. So I'm getting two chances to do an introduction to the book for you. So this is sort of half the introduction. But how did they get so far off target? How did they end up where they are, there sitting in Babylon? It's a good question. Now, you don't have to take a very long look at the church, God's people today, to see there are some very stark similarities. It's quite vivid. You know, look at the church today. You've got churches fighting and splitting all over the place, falling out with each other over all kinds of issues. You know, many churches have become, you know, little more than social clubs where people sort of come for a little bit of religion every now and then. Isn't that true? Or they become dead, like the churches that Sarah and I grew up in, where no one other than the ageing regulars ever comes through the door week to week. What's happened to the church? You know, and the church, which has been given the most relevant, vivid, an essential message ever given to mankind, has somehow managed to take that message and make it irrelevant to the world that we live in. It's crazy, isn't it? The gospel gets discarded. How did we get here? The gospel discarded in favour of seeker-friendly little messages about morality. I'm not exaggerating. Sarah and I visited a church a number of years ago, which actually was, we'd been recommended by a friend of a friend. And the main message for the Sunday morning service was, you'd have thought they'd have opened it, but they didn't even open the Bible. They preached it from the book Sneeches on Beaches by Dr. Seuss. You can't make this stuff up. That was where the message came from, a message of morality and about, you know, accepting our differences and loving each other. Sneeches on Beaches. I mean, come on. Now, I know there's a lot of good gospel-hearted churches, and this is a bit of a stereotype out there. But it's the state of the church is sorrier than it should be in this country, isn't it? How did God's people end up so far from where they should be? Well, the more I've gotten into it, I've got to say the book of Judges has some really important stuff for us to say today on that topic. I hope we'll really get into it this morning. These are important lessons to learn from God's people of the past. We are God's people of now, but we need to learn from God's people of the past. Speaking to the church in Corinth about this unfaithful history of the nation of Israel, like we read in the book of Judges, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to what he says. These things happened, that you're going to read about, to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. For us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So that, why? So that if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. See, these things are written for us to learn from. And we would do well as we get into this book, and this morning especially, to really pay attention to God's word here. Right, so that said, let's get into it. If you get to Judges chapter 1, make sure it's in front of you, and we'll have a look at what's going on in this first chapter. Now, I can't deal with all of the details, so I'm going to give you the shape of what's going on here in this first chapter. In 1979, a passenger jet with 257 people on board left New Zealand on a sightseeing tour, actually, of the Antarctic. They were to fly over and show people the sights. But unknown to the pilots, someone had modified the flight coordinates by just 2 degrees. Just a 2-degree modification. And the error placed the aircraft about 28 miles to the east of where they assumed they were. And as they approached Antarctica, the pilots descended to a lower altitude to give the passengers a look out the window at what was outside. And although both were experienced pilots, neither had made this particular flight before, and they had no way of knowing that the incorrect coordinates placed them directly on a flight path going into Mount Erebus, which is an active volcano that rises to a height of about 12,000 feet. And as the pilots flew onward, the white snow that was covering this volcano blended it in with the clouds around it. And everything around it, I guess. So it made it appear like as if they were flying over flat ground as they approached. And by the time the instruments could warn them of the danger, it was too late, and the aeroplane crashed into the side of the volcano. I guess at full pelt, everyone was killed on board. Now, it's nice to start with a jolly little anecdote, isn't it? But actually, this material is too serious for that. And I want you to see that such a small error, just 2 degrees, can result in tragedy, can be absolutely tragic. And in much the same way, I think, the book of Judges shows us that right off the bat, for the nation of Israel, their direction, their trajectory is just off. It seems so small and insignificant. Have a look at it with me in Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" And the Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I've given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. And we in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. Well, what's the big deal? You know, Judah and Simeon, they were brothers. Yeah, they shared territory together, actually. Simeon had its borders. It was actually inside Judah. Why not buddy up? You know, you could share the risk. You could share the losses with each other, couldn't you, if you work together? And it's interesting how the number of commentaries I read on this, they all pick up on this and say, ah, teamwork, you know, really good. What a great idea. They banded together and they worked together. We should do that. But no. No. Why? Because God said Judah was to go. Do you see that? Just Judah. That's what God had said. I have given the land into their hands. And they shouldn't have forgotten. This is the battle belongs to the Lord, not Judah. Judah thinking it's their battle, it's their losses. It's God's battle. They are merely, as was made so clear under Joshua's leadership, they're merely a tool in God's hands, a hammer with which to crush his enemies. When God tells you to do something, it's Judah, why do you immediately turn and ask for human help? Seems innocent enough, though, doesn't it? And, you know, it also seems to pay off. Look at verse 4. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. I mean, it's a result, isn't it? It looks good. But it's the thin end of a wedge. And the wedge is called doubt. Doubting God's word. Now, we don't have time to deal with all of the details, like I said before, but let's get to the heart of what's happening here. Let me take you through the chapter very, very quickly. In the first half of chapter 1, look with me, you see, and you'll have noticed as we were reading it, you see what looks like a terrific military success for Judah. Yeah, the southern tribes generally. Real success. They smash on through the hill country, the Negev, the coastal areas. They're blasting through it all, taking victory after victory. But then the writer pauses to give us a summary in verse 19. And look at what he says. All is not well. Verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. I mean, iron chariots, what's that about? So you're telling me that iron chariots will stop the army of the Lord? You know, actually, I've seen this online. I remember reading this a few years ago. Someone ridiculing the God of the Old Testament. Look at how pathetic the God of the Old Testament is. He's thwarted by iron chariots. He can't even cope with iron chariots. And they just quote this verse. And he left there thinking, well, no, surely the problem's not with the Lord. Doubt, it seems. And as we read on, we find mixed with a lax regard generally for the word of the Lord has started to unravel those southern tribes. Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, it's all falling apart. The interesting thing is, though, isn't it, is that when you start reading through that conquest with all of its victories after victories, you can easily be persuaded that God has sort of overlooked this as a kind of minor indiscretion of his people. You know, God's bigger than that. So they wanted to do it their way. Yeah, well, it's no biggie. Look, God's with them anyway. But he's not. He's not with them as he should be. Otherwise, we wouldn't get something like verse 19 in the middle, would we? Let's just try and think about this. You see, it can look like God is acting, can't it? Pushing forwards his plans. But sometimes it's in spite of his people rather than by them or through them. Have you ever noticed that? I think history testifies to it. I guess we see it a lot today. And so we should be wary of assuming that just because something appears to be producing some really good fruit, that's what the stories tell us, amongst God's people, that that alone qualifies it as right and good. The test of whether something is really from God or really pleasing to God is that it aligns itself with what he has said. Isn't it? Well, just because 10,000 people attend a certain church every week doesn't necessarily mean that the ministry of that church is honouring or glorifying to God. It doesn't even necessarily mean that they're teaching the Bible. I mean, I've read that more than twice that number attend Fulham every week and they don't open the Bible there, do they? They're going for something completely different. And in the same way, again, you know, it's very possible for you or I to look like we've got everything sorted and we're going so well, really going for God, really living for Jesus, whilst God, who knows our hearts and sees what's really going on, says, what a fake, what a failure. So learn the lesson from Judah, this first lesson. True blessing from God does not necessarily become because of spectacular. It's not necessarily exhibited in the spectacular and the dramatic great deeds that we do. It is found when we are faithful. Even in small things, we're faithful to what he calls us to do. That's where our effort needs to be going. Faithful in what he said to us. Don't be like Judah from that point of view. Now, the failure of the northern tribes is what we see in the second half of the chapter, and it's even more tragic. Just look with me. So after having an initial burst of success with the house of Joseph in verses 22 to 26, do you see that? Where they have some success and they take Bethel. Well, they too fall by the wayside. The whole of the all the northern tribes do. And it's just a catalogue of disasters. Time after time, the writer's telling us they failed to drive them out. They couldn't push them out. They just couldn't do it. Can't do it. Can't do it. And so all the peoples end up still living in the land. The conquest even starts to go backwards at one point. Did you see that? In verse 34, we read that the Amorites have confined the tribe of Dan up in the hills and they can't come down anymore into the plains. The conquest is in reverse. And in many cases, the best they can do is just wait them out. Wait until they're strong enough to actually take. And even when they do get strong, did you see that? When they do get strong enough to actually be able to deal with the people, what do? They don't drive them out. They don't eradicate them. They enslave them. They keep them there as pets or something. I mean, what's going on? What is going on with Israel? Why are they so weak? Why can't they do it? Well, the writer doesn't leave us in suspense for very long. He tells us that the first verses of chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appears and God himself explains the reason for their sorry state. Let's have a look at it together. Chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? You see, God has been faithful, but the people have not. You've disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Well, God accuses them of two major transgressions. The first is that they have entered into contracts with the people of the land. And the second is that they've left all of the pagan shrines intact. All of the false gods, they're still there. Now, maybe it sounds harsh to our ears, but God's people were told to completely drive out, displace and eradicate any and all of the Canaanite peoples. That was actually what they were supposed to do, to go in and cut through it and remove them from the land. Well, you know, to our sort of ears, that sounds really quite brutal, doesn't it? But these were a ruthless and vile people. And the Bible makes that very, very clear to us. What's made very clear is that Canaan was a melting pot of wickedness and violence with all, I mean, these were not just false religions. They were wicked, evil false religions that were going on. You get a bit of a flavour of what the people were like in Canaan by that little, that first little story. There's three little stories in the text. The first little story about Adonai Bezek. Do you see that? Verse 7 of chapter 1. He claims to have had the thumbs and big toes cut off 70 kings. Who were, I assume, for his entertainment, then put under his banqueting table, so that he could just look at these 70 kings, or, you know, I don't know, I suppose they were all there at one time. But, you know, whilst he's eating his banquet, he could see them with no thumbs, trying to pick up the scraps from the table and eat in an awkward sort of manner, and just laugh at them. You see the sickness. And the major religion of Canaan seems to be the worship of the rain and fertility god Baal, and his wife, the god Ashtoreth. I mean, if that was a sick religion in itself. If you wanted your crops to grow, and, well, who wouldn't? You worshipped by visiting the temple and sleeping with a shrine prostitute. It was an insidious, addictive sort of religion, really. I mean, you can imagine it was a religion that men would find hard to resist. You can just sort of see them talking to each other, you know, explaining it to each other. Well, you know, I've got to, man. It's my religion. You know, and God had allowed patiently for the filth of these wicked peoples to fester. I mean, we've only touched the surface of this. They were doing so much horrible stuff. And it had been festering since the days of Abraham. I mean, if you can look at Genesis 15, verse 16, where God talks about allowing them to keep on festering until it's really ripe for being destroyed before raining down his judgment on them through Israel. That was God's plan. Israel's my instrument for sorting this out, bringing judgment, cleaning it up, putting it right. But God's people knew better. That's the point. They knew better, didn't they? You know, why expel them from the land? Why kill them when we could actually profit from them? If we spared them, we could draw up a contract and get them to work for us. You know, either we shove you out of the land or we kill you, or you can slave away for us. They're bound to go for a contract like that. It's better than dying, isn't it? Now, of course, we would never follow their filthy religions ourselves. We wouldn't do that. But, you know, you've got to allow them to practice it, haven't you? I mean, it's their culture, isn't it? How wonderful it would be to live in a lovely, tolerant, multi-faith society. Wouldn't that be lovely? And what sounds like wisdom, history testifies to Israel to have been absolute folly. And the rest of the history of Israel sort of drums that home, doesn't it? Now, the first introduction to the book of Judges then plots a clear and tragic course. Do you see that? And the irony is they were just a couple of degrees off. But look where they end up. Question God's word. Modify his instructions just a little bit. Teeny-weeny bit of doubt and change it a little bit. You know, doubt that God can really pull off what he said he'll do. I mean, maybe a little insurance policy. Is that what we need? An insurance policy. You know, sure, we could go out and take on the enemies, but if we'd just bring Simeon along as an insurance policy. They're just there. You know, just in case things go a little bit wrong, we've got our backup plan, Simeon. And it seems like God's okay with it, so let's carry on with this. Perhaps he'll also be okay with us revising some of his other instructions, maybe later on down the line. Just little bits, just improvements, you know, to what he said to us. And God's people are left hamstrung at the end of the chapter, unable to do anything, unable to complete the mission to which they have been called. There's a sobering message there for us, isn't there? Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Now therefore, says the Lord, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. That's the result. And the tragedy is that even today we see exactly the same thing going on amongst God's people, the church. Christians are to be wary of the world that we live in, aren't we? You know, we're to be markedly different from the world that we live in. Now, not in a stupid kind of legalistic nuts kind of way. You know, we're not supposed to shut ourselves away and wear funny hats or clothes or something. But far from it. I mean, listen to what Peter, the Apostle Peter, says. He says, live such good lives among the pagans, you know, in and amongst them. But live such good lives among them that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. That is how we're to live. Not allowing their influence to permeate into us. You know, by all means, get stuck into the world you live in, but get stuck into it as a light to show the difference, to show what God is like, as a light to God, directing people to God. Live differently. You know, the world we live in, by and large, lives pretty much for itself. But we are to live for Jesus Christ. We are to trust and obey his word. We're called to even love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. It's quite a radical lifestyle, isn't it? It is different. It is not influenced by the world around us. As Christians, our lives are to validate our message. That's all true. But we must be wary we don't become seduced into the world. How does the world work its influence on you? How is it doing that? How is the world going to try and suck you in? It might well be different for each of us. It can be any number of ways, and the Bible does seem to give us, though, a lot of warnings about at least three areas. And the first one is materialism. You know, you'll want what the world's got. You want to collect stuff, amass all of your toys, luxuries, get a bit of financial security, and your faith will start to move to that. That's how the world could get you. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible about that. The second one is, I guess, religion, where when we pursue and worship other stuff and we start to add things to what God has given. And then the third one, and I guess one that's very relevant to us, is relationships. The influence of peer pressure, of your peers on you, that will try to pull you into the world as well. Or that special someone, yeah, who you're sure will become a Christian after you've dated them for a bit. You know, of course they will. You know, I didn't say this in the first, I've been thinking about this a little bit more. I just wanted to make this really sort of cut. But, you know, let's take this one as a case study just for a second here. What does the Bible say? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Do not. It's quite a blatant sentence, isn't it? Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, people wiggle around on this one like crazy. I mean, I've been in youth ministry long enough. You've got to, you know, people will say, oh, you know, it's all about work. It's all about work contracts, you know, and people I go into business with. So as long as I stay out of actually being a manager in business, that verse is actually completely irrelevant to me. You know, and anyway, what's that mean? Is the Bible saying you've got higher standards for your work colleagues and work partners than for your wife or your husband? No, I mean, it's just wiggling around with the word of God. I actually read an article where a very well-known evangelical scholar who writes on these issues, writing Christianity magazine, I read it a couple of years ago, and he was commenting on this whole issue of dating non-Christians, and his conclusion from the Bible was, the Bible doesn't actually say it's wrong, just not wise. Just not wise. So you decide, well, maybe it's not the best, but it is okay. And then you do that when you start dating, and where are you going to be in 20 years? I mean, this is again that benefit of hindsight thing, isn't it? You live long enough, you see the devastation of being a couple of degrees out at the beginning and where you end up in 20 years. Now, I'm not saying God isn't gracious sometimes, you know, and sometimes it does work, and people will always cite those examples, won't they? But don't mess with God's word. Don't even move yourself out at the tiny little angle, couple of degrees out. Where will you end up? Where will you end up? Talk to people who've been there and ask them. We have to be on our guard in all of those areas, don't we, of life. It's the temptation is always there because we seem to think, you know, in our own wisdom that it will be slightly better for us if we just do it a little bit our way. But what does Judges teach us? That we'll fall in these areas. It's likely to happen that we will fall if we play fast and loose with God's word and we start to think we know better. And it's the thin end of the wedge. It's just a couple of degrees off course, but it means you'll be headed for disaster. You know, it's when the church starts to give its interpretation on what it thinks God's word means by watering it down, adding to it, or trying to redefine it. That's when these things go off course. And the only safeguard we have, the best safeguard we have, is to teach God's word well and clearly, isn't it? I mean, I wonder if that had been going on in Israel all the way through this conquest. Were they teaching the word of God, or was it just a book they shoved up on the shelf and got on with the conquest? I suspect the latter. We've got to listen to the warnings from history. Open Bibles will keep us with our bearings on the right track, won't it? Well, in contrast to Israel, I want us to see this as we finish up. In contrast to Israel, which is a murky, horrible picture of unfaithfulness, I think the writer wants us to see that God has been faithful throughout, absolutely faithful. Though you are unfaithful, God says in chapter 2, verse 1, look at it, I will never break my covenant with you. I'll never do that. Even in our failure, and we need to hear this, even in our failure, even when we do fall, when we do fail, let that be the comfort as you return back to your Saviour who gave his life for you. I will never break my covenant with you. You might fail me, I'll never fail you. And isn't that the testimony of these verses that we've read? I mean, look at chapter 1. Just look through it quickly with me. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have given the land into their hands. I'm with them. God's with them. He's faithful. Verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. Verse 22, the Lord was with them. Do you see that? He's with them through the chapter, even through their unfaithfulness. And did you notice those three random little stories in the first chapter? Three little anecdotes. You've got these little Adonai Bezek with his thumbs. You've got Athniel, Aksa, and the springs, you know, with the little sort of marriage romancy thing going on there. And you've got Bethel's secret little entrance. They take the city by finding a secret entrance in. And in those little tales, we see some wonderful things about the character of God. You see the justice of God as Adonai Bezek realizes this is payback. Look at verse 7. Suddenly it dawns on him. Justice. The God of Israel has brought justice. I sit here rightly without my thumbs because I'm being paid back. In the romance of Othniel and Aksa, you see that God cares for individual people. Do you see that? What's a romance doing in the middle of all of this? It's just wonderful, little sort of vignette of something beautiful, individuals. And in the intrigue of the plot to take Bethel, you know, we see that God's grace reaches even to the nations with this unnamed man who goes off and starts another settlement with the Hittites. And though we might care very little about what happened to Bezek's toes or Caleb's spring or the unnamed man from Bethel, it does seem to me that it's just like God, that when he shows his people how trustworthy and how adequate he is in every situation, he usually gives us some stories to tell about it, doesn't he? Something to remember so that we don't forget that he is adequate, that he is faithful. And so as we come to the end of this first sort of introduction, we are left, aren't we, with a faithless people who know that they have an unshakably faithful God. That's what we see here. And they know it. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept. And they wept aloud. They called the place Bochim. And there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Bochim means weepers. They actually called the place weepers because they realized their unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. And that's just how we leave God's people at the end of this instalment. But what kind of tears are they weeping? Are they anything more than just water? That's the question. We'll be looking at that in the weeks to come. Because in a great quote from, and I'll leave you with this, great quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones from his days of doing ministry in Wales, he said this, and I verified it this morning with Tim. It's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind. What will be the fruit of these tears? Is it changed minds, changed hearts, or is it just waterworks? We'll find out next Sunday, so don't miss it. We're going to finish up now by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And there's a beautiful link here, isn't there? Listen to these words from the book of Hebrews. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under that first covenant. So we celebrate this meal, this simple meal of bread and of juice together. And it's a remembrance meal. It's for us to remember. Remember his body given, our ransom. His blood shed, as these verses say, for the forgiveness of sins and for the cleansing of our guilt and putting us right with God. His blood that sealed a new unbreakable covenant whereby we are assured of our eternal inheritance in heaven. Because it's the same one who said to Israel, I will never break my covenant with you, who remains faithful to us, to his people, and will bring them into his eternal rest. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? He is faithful, even if we are faithless.